visit, and I know she enjoys coming down here. We always enjoy having her here. And if you're visiting, we are happy that you are here with us this evening. We have a rather complicated subject to get into, so let's start right in. It was meant to be. How many times have you heard that? The phrase is used commonly in our world today. It may refer to the philosophy of the fatalist. Fatalism kind of has the idea that there's some sort of impersonal force out there directing things. Others who might use the phrase would be called determinists. They think that we have no real choices to make at all in life, that everything has been determined either by our genes or by our environment. In either case, whether deterministic or fatalistic, you don't have any free will, according to these doctrines. If you choose blue over red, then the reason is that blue was the favorite color of your father or your grandfather. In other words, you inherited that. If you choose red, then the explanation is that as a baby, you had a favorite toy that was red, and so you've always liked red ever since. In other words, environment. You know, with that kind of philosophy, there's only one person who ever lived who had any real choice, and that would be Adam. He couldn't blame his decisions on his grandfather or his environment, because God created a perfect environment. However, those who believe in these two doctrines, fatalism and determinism, are probably atheists. So they don't probably believe in Adam either. Now, when this idea of not having any free will is attached to Christianity, we call it Calvinism. And they have that in common. The determinist doesn't believe in free will. The fatalist doesn't believe in free will. Neither does the Calvinist. The only difference is he says that God is the one who is controlling all things. It's not heredity. It's not environment. It's not some cosmic force that brings about everything, thus robbing human beings of their free will. It is Almighty God who has ordained all things. It was meant to be. Does God cause to happen everything that happens? Is that what is meant by Him being sovereign? And we do recognize that God is sovereign. Arthur W. Pink, and you could read this, you could pick any Calvinist you want, and they would probably say the same thing as Pink. But Arthur W. Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, sees only two options. Here's what he says. Either God is exercising total control over His creation, or God cannot be almighty. If He is almighty, He must be micromanaging everything. He must be in total control. If He is not in total control, then He cannot be God Almighty. That is what the Calvinist believes. And he makes Pink makes this position clear as early as the introduction into his work. He charges that those who embrace the doctrine of a free will believe in a disappointed God. Yeah? After giving what he considers the scriptural position, Pink affirms that God is directing all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, looking at this kind of argument, the best way to defeat an opponent is to convince him there's only two choices, when that's not the case. In this instance, the choice given by the Calvinist is either to agree with him and his proposition, which is obviously false, or to just be wrong. You know, you can either agree with me or you can be wrong. That's basically what the Calvinist says. You either agree that God is sovereign by my definitions, or you're just wrong in what you believe. And there are other choices than that. As already demonstrated, Pink thinks that God directs and controls everything. If he does not, according to Pink, he is not sovereign. Man would be ruling over him, he says. And he would be disappointed and frustrated with his universe. Does that remind you of something? God being disappointed and frustrated with his universe? How about Genesis 6, 5 and 6? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Would you say that sounds like disappointment? Yes, we do have free will. God is disappointed, but the Calvinists cannot accept that, even though the Scripture plainly says it. Not only here, but in many other places. Pink and other Calvinists will not allow God permission to grant people the freedom to choose. They won't do it. They cannot have that happen. And their doctrine survived. So they deny permission for God to give us freedom of choice. What Pink has neglected to consider is the third alternative. It is not an either-or situation. God can grant freedom without losing his sovereignty. Take, for example, what we just looked at in Genesis. God didn't lose his sovereignty because people had rejected him. He just destroyed them with a worldwide flood. He didn't lose any sovereignty. He always had that option. And he is always in control. Having free will does not mean God is not sovereign. And that's what the Calvinists, of course, cannot admit. But let's use another example. Adam and Eve. God gave them a commandment. You're probably aware of that. And there was a penalty attached to it if they violated the commandment. Well, they disobeyed. But they had the choice to obey or not to obey. For a while, they obeyed. But Satan came along and tempted Eve, who then enlisted the help of her husband, and both of them sinned, and sin entered into the world that had been perfect up to that point. So Eve listened to the serpent. She disobeyed. She encouraged her husband to do so. Did God somehow lose his sovereignty in all of that? No. He imposed appropriate punishments which remain in effect to this day. God lost nothing except the respect and obedience that he deserves. Man lost a lot more than that. But you might ask, why bring all this up? Well, that's because of someone who put a question in the question box saying, please explain Romans chapter 9. And how would we explain this to people who believe in predestination, in other words, Calvinism, or those who don't believe in free will, in other words, Calvinists? Just about the favorite passage of Calvinists is Romans 9. Now, to be sure, they like a few others. But this is the one that is the cornerstone of their doctrine. And so how can you explain to somebody who doesn't believe in free will, somebody who does believe in Calvinism, that that doctrine is wrong? You have to go to Romans 9 and study it in its context. Like so many others, Calvinists take verses out of context or passages out of context. And the only way to fight that is to put it back in its context and to see what it is actually saying. So tonight we'd like to begin a study of Romans 9. Some of the things are a little more complex, and so we plan on spending to finish up this next Sunday evening as well. If a person reads Romans 9 in connection with Calvinistic theology, It appears, if you don't read it carefully, to corroborate their position. And I can pretty well guarantee you that they have only read it superficially, and therefore they believe it corroborates their position. However, as is usually the case, to obtain the truth in a passage, you really have to see what it means. And so we start with Romans 9:1, because this is a new section that Paul is introducing in the letter. It's not exactly tied to what has preceded it, which has been one long explanation. It is tied somewhat, but it does begin a new section. So let's begin then with Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. Paul begins by expressing concern for his fellow Jews, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. He implies that the majority of them are accursed and wishes he could somehow be accursed in their stead. Could I be cursed that all of them might be saved? Now, that's not a new concept. Moses said the same thing. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32, Moses, as he is pleading with God, well, let's start with verse 31. Oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray you, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Of course, Paul, who was well versed in the law, knew the futility of such a request, because here's God's answer to Moses in verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. In other words, though you might have great love and compassion for your brethren who have acted in ignorance and wish that you could take their place, you can't. Moses couldn't do it. Paul couldn't do it. I could wish that it were possible, but it's not. So those who sin, God will destroy. Now, Paul lists all the spiritual advantages next in Romans 9 that the Jews had, such as the covenants. Earlier in the book, when he demonstrated that the Jews were under the condemnation of sin, just as the Gentiles were, he asked the question back in Romans 3 and verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, in the first two chapters, Paul pointed out something, and that is that the Jewish privilege, the privilege of being a Jew, the privilege of being God's people, did not exempt them from judgment. If they committed sin, they would be judged just like the Gentiles. If they did right, and if the Gentiles did right, God would respect that. But whether Jew or Gentile, if you sin, you are condemned. Well, having made that case, the question of the Jews would be, wait a minute, what advantage is there in being a Jew? I mean, if we don't get some exemptions from sin here, what's the advantage? And one answer was that the oracles of God were entrusted to them, Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. But now a similar theme occurs in Romans chapter 9, but it goes in a little bit different direction in Romans 9. The majority of the Jews, Paul claimed, are accursed. But Paul probes the question, how can that be with all of their spiritual advantages? Well, let's pick up in Romans 9, verses 6 through 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Does that sound confusing? Well, it clears up. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but In Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, all of that might not be clear at your first reading of it, so let's discuss this for a few moments. Paul explains that the Jews could indeed be lost, despite their advantages, because they rejected Christ, and because not all Jews who are Jews by birth, Jews in the flesh, not all of them are true Israelites. Notice what Paul had written earlier in regard to this, back in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 of Romans. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And that is parallel to what he is saying here also in Romans 9, 6 through 9. To bolster that point, Paul refers to the fact that Isaac was born as a result of a promise made to Abraham and not of the flesh. In fact, Isaac would still not have been born if he was going to be born according to the flesh, because that was physically impossible. He is the child of promise, and God restored Sarah's ability to have a child in order to keep that promise. However, Ishmael, the child of Hagar, was conceived according to the flesh. Now, this theme is also developed in the book of Galatians, in which Paul contrasts the children of the promise, Isaac through Sarah, the free woman, and the children of the flesh, that is, Ishmael through Hagar, the bond woman. The children of the free woman are children of faith, are children of Abraham, are Christians, in other words, whether Jew or Gentile. The children of the flesh are the physical, fleshly Jews, who are Jews by physical birth. And you can study that more carefully in Galatians 4, 22 through 31. The point is that the true seed of Abraham are not those born according to the flesh, but rather those born after his spirit. Abraham was a man of great faith, and those who are Christians are so by their faith, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Now, God had chosen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to receive the spiritual blessings and advantages, Romans 9, 4. But if you're studying the context with somebody, you need to point some things out. And by the way, those spiritual advantages, one of the greatest was that they got to be the ones through whom Christ entered the world. That fact, though, did not save them. Christ saves, but that fact, although a privilege, does not save. God does make choices and exercises his sovereignty in some matters. But this is where the Calvinist gets confused. They assume that if God exercises his sovereignty in one matter, therefore he has to exercise his sovereignty in all matters. And that's not true. It's not a matter of all or none. The Bible clearly says it's a matter of some. In some matters, God has chosen to exercise his sovereignty. Now let me give I don't know if they still collect milk money, but let me give a more modern example. The first day of school, a teacher who knows nothing about any of her students as yet may select one student for a particular task. After she determines how many students want to have milk with their lunch that day, she sends them to the office with a total written on a piece of paper. Did the student earn that honor? No, she didn't know anything about them. So the honor was not earned. Well, was he the best qualified person for that job? We don't know. Maybe, if she got lucky and picked the right person. Was he the smartest? Well, we don't know that. Was he the quickest? We don't know that either. Not necessarily. We don't know anything about any of those things because it was a decision made out of the teacher's sovereignty that she is the one in control of the class. So the student was chosen at the teacher's discretion. Does her choosing him for that duty mean that he will receive an A in all of his classes? Well, of course not. But that's what the Calvinist has to believe. Oh, wait a minute. He was selected for one thing. Therefore, he's got salvation. He's got... No, it doesn't work that way. And so it is with some of God's choices. Was there no other man besides Adam, besides Abraham that God could have chosen? There were other godly men, or at least a few that he could have chosen, but he chose Abraham. Why was Jacob selected over Esau? And these are issues dealt with in Romans chapter 9. Well, before birth, they were both equal, and yet God chose one for a specific purpose, but notice that that purpose was not salvation. God can choose somebody for something without it having to do anything with salvation. God can give somebody a certain privilege that somebody else doesn't have, but it doesn't mean that the one is saved and the other is lost. And we want to illustrate that point. God chose Jacob, but was he the best? Was he the mightiest? Well, Deuteronomy clearly says no. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Were they privileged in some sense? Yes. Did that guarantee their salvation? No. You can be chosen for something, and it doesn't necessarily affect your salvation one way or the other. Now, despite that disclaimer, the Israelites came to feel that God chose them on the basis of merit. Paul is saying, no, you weren't chosen on the basis of merit. Moses said they weren't chosen on the basis of merit. They were not chosen because they were better than others, mightier than others, smarter than others. But that attitude of thinking, well, God chose us, so we're the best, persisted even in the time of the New Testament, didn't it? Remember the Pharisee who prayed as opposed to the publican in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14? He was telling God how good he was. That's, you know, I'm a Jew. I'm your guy. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm the good guy. But he had no humility at all, did he? As the publican did. As Paul explains the reason that not all Israel is of Israel, he knows what the Jews think on this matter. So he's very careful in what he says in Romans chapter 9, and he's fighting against the attitudes that the Jews had that, yes, we are better than everybody else. Now he anticipates their objections by pointing out the prerogatives that God has exercised. Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father, Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God might be according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Israel did not earn the right to be chosen to bring Christ into the world. That was God's decision. He exercised his free will and chose whom he wanted on that score. But his decision, his election in that case, was not based on their merit. And the privileges that they got as a result of that were not based on merit. However, here is the place where Calvinists lose sight of the point. When they read this passage, they ignore the context and they read into this one thing. Salvation. God chose them to be saved. And therefore God chooses each one of us because he has total control and we don't have free will. Now that's how they look at the passage. But Esau was not lost because Jacob received that honor, nor was Jacob saved because he had that honor. God did not choose to save one brother and condemn the other, just as he did not save all Israelites and condemn all Gentiles. God did condemn the Gentiles, but it was based on their behavior because they rejected him. However, not every Gentile was lost, and not every Israelite was saved. Consider, for example, from the book of Joshua, Achan and Rahab. Achan was an Israelite, ended up being stoned to death. Why? Because of his sin, because of his greed. God didn't say, oh, wait a minute, he's an Israelite. I won't do anything to him. On the other hand, Rahab was a woman of faith. She was a Gentile. She was immoral. She was a harlot. But she was saved. Why? Because of her faith. You know, that's what Paul means when he says not everyone who is a Jew is one inwardly. Outwardly they may be, but who knows? They may be full of sin. And others, Gentiles, may actually have faith in them. So the fact that God chose Jacob did not mean automatic salvation to him and condemnation to everyone else. Now, this point is made frequently in the book of Romans, beginning in the very first chapter, the verse that probably everybody knows, Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It is faith that God is interested in as it pertains to salvation, as it pertains to some privileges that Jacob received. That was by his own decision. That was by election. If the Jews thought that they could be excused when they committed the same sins that the Gentiles did on the basis of their election, they were, and probably they did, they were 100% wrong. Go to Romans chapter 2, which Paul has already mentioned in this letter, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth and against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Of course not. So they couldn't look at the Gentiles and say, oh, look, some of them are greedy, some of them are immoral. Hey, they were practicing the same things. Did they think because God had chosen them for a specific task that exempted them? They may have thought so, but it wasn't true. They were not exempt. They were condemned just like the Gentiles who practiced ungodliness. Now the Jews might say, well, but God gave us his holy law. Yes, but it is not just the hearers of the law who are justified. It is not just the trustees of the law who are justified, but the doers of the law who are justified. Notice Romans chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. For as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So, when the Gentiles, verse 14, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Likewise, God did not choose to condemn all descendants of Esau or save all Jacob's posterity. Jacob was chosen by God before either one was born, before either one had the possibility of doing good or evil, to be the seed line through whom Christ would come. One might think that would give the Jews advantages for salvation over all other nations. But New Testament history reveals what? That the Gentiles accepted the gospel, and the Jews, except for a great surge on the day of Pentecost, the Jews by and large rejected Jesus, which is the focal point of Romans chapter 9. God chose them for those special privileges. His selection did not guarantee personal salvation when Christ came into the world. That Paul is discussing those special advantages that the Jews had is seen from Romans 9:4, which we already read, and also from the prophecy in Romans 9:12. Let's read where we left off a moment ago. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. For the children, not having been born, not having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. How was that fulfilled, however? Not personally. Esau never served Jacob. In fact, when Jacob came back with his wives and children, you remember what he did. He separated them into two companies, sent gifts out to his brother Esau, bowed before him. Esau said, what is all this? And he said, these are gifts for you, my brother. Esau didn't serve Jacob personally, but the nation of Edom, which came from Esau, did serve Israel, which came from Jacob, or was Jacob, but flowed from Jacob. The nations served each other. So even as Paul is quoting this in Romans chapter 9, verse 12, he is not talking about two individuals, but two nations. It was long after the deaths of Esau and Jacob that Edom served Israel, which remained for several hundred years, and we just talked about that. Loosening a week ago or so in our Bible class. Paul then in Romans 9 is not discussing the sovereignty of God with respect to individual personal salvation, but rather as it pertains to his election of a certain nation for a certain work. When God chose Israel, his decision was in no way related to their inherent goodness nor any other commendable quality. In response to this teaching on election, Paul anticipates a complaint coming forth from the Jews, beginning with Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he who says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for all, for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power to you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, He has mercy on whom he has wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, this passage emphasizes that God can use individuals to accomplish his purpose just as he can use nations to accomplish his purpose. But the passage in no way supports Calvinistic doctrine about the salvation of individuals. Do these verses that God, are there some things God has ordained from all eternity? Sure. Christ coming into the world, Christ obtaining salvation, Christ dying on the cross, the church, all of these things. But does that mean God ordained everything that would ever happen on earth? No. God did not ordain that Pharaoh would spend eternity in hell, and that there was absolutely nothing he could do about it, even if he wanted to, which is what the Calvinist would have to say. No. Do these verses say that Pharaoh had no freedom of choice? No. Is it fair to conclude from this passage that the salvation of each individual is determined from all eternity? No. Calvinism is built on a number of assumptions that is unwarranted. The Calvinist does not know and cannot prove that Pharaoh had no freedom to decide whether or not to let Israel go. There may have been a number of nations that might have enslaved God's people: Sumer, Elam, Ur, and others that are mentioned in the Old Testament, the Hittites and so on, the Philistines. But God chose Egypt. There might have been a number of pharaohs in Egypt who were proud and arrogant. That would hardly be surprising. God selected this one. There is no proof that he was any more stubborn than any other leader in the world at that particular time, or any more stubborn than a lot of people are today. You find people that are just about like Pharaoh, don't you? You can't tell them anything. And how did God harden his heart? Can anyone seriously imagine Pharaoh lamenting, "I really wanted to let the Israelites go, but God wouldn't let me"? No, I don't think we see him saying that, do we? God just keeps imposing his will on man, and no matter how hard I try, I just can't give the release order. Well, that's what a Calvinist would have to say. Pharaoh had no choice in the matter. But God hardened Pharaoh's hearts with a series of events or plagues, but nevertheless, Pharaoh was a willing participant in this whole process. And there are a number of verses that talk about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Exodus 8:15, 32, and chapter 9, verse 34. In the scriptures, God frequently allows people to believe what they want to believe and do what they want to do because they are committed to ungodliness. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, "And for this cause, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." What? Do we read that verse correctly? Will God send a strong delusion when he has devoted himself to truth? Actually, he is said to send it in that he allows it to occur. But it is really the God of this world who blinds the minds of them that believe not. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. The reason God grants the devil such success is because men do not have a love of the truth. So he turns them over to the devil. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. God therefore gives them up. But people choose good or evil, error or truth, moral abominations or righteousness. They choose the evil because they treasure those things in their heart. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. They resist God and harden their hearts because they are stubborn and want things their own way. God did not make them that way. Men devote themselves to wickedness because they love it, not because God is forcing them to practice it. God doesn't force a righteous man to do evil. Since most Jews will resist what Paul writes here, there's one more thing that he writes on this very quickly, Romans 9:19 through 24. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have right power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. The natural response to that argument by some would be, so Pharaoh really helped to show the power of God. By his stubbornness, he really made it understandable that God is long-suffering and God has great power. So why find fault with Pharaoh? Just because somebody acts in the way that God believes they will act is not excuse him for what he's done. Just as Joseph's brothers had no inkling when they sold the young man into slavery, they did not have any idea that God was using this for their own salvation and deliverance later on. So we can't say, oh, you know, those are really good guys that sold their brother into slavery. Look at all the good that happened as a result of that. The good was what God accomplished, not their attitude when they sold him. Likewise, the chief priests and rulers of the Jewish nation had no noble motives in mind when they crucified Jesus, even though the high priest prophesied John 11:47-53. They did it in ignorance. They did not know they were helping God out or fulfilling his plan. They did it in ignorance, Acts 3:17. And if they had known what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. 1 Corinthians 2:8. God's role as the potter applies to people's, not to people's births, but the way God treats them afterward. The potter must have a lump of clay to work with. God has to have a Pharaoh, a chief priest, and he makes him a vessel of wrath without imposing or infringing on his freedom at all. It is not the fact that God works in the lives of men that is disputed. It is the means he uses to accomplish his will over which men disagree. Some would insist that because God is sovereign, he simply chooses arbitrarily, you people on this side, sorry, destruction for you. People on this side, glory. That's not how God does it. God does not make decisions. He may choose somebody. He may say all the people on this side get a free car and all the people on this side get $20,000. He may make an arbitrary decision like that, but that doesn't relate to salvation. He can choose certain people for certain things, but it doesn't affect their salvation. God does not choose good men and make them practice evil. He does not choose evil men and force them to do good. Salvation is an option. And even Israel proves that, because even though they were God's people, many of them were lost. That advantage of election didn't do them any good because it didn't pertain to salvation. This evening, if you have not been saved, God calls. He invites. He wants people to be saved. He has not already ordained that you're saved or lost. That's your decision. And if you haven't made it yet, we invite you to do so tonight by repenting of your sins and being baptized for their forgiveness. If we can help you in this or any other way, come while we stand and sing.